Jesus first identifies the physical need that they're suffering with, and then he's able to reach them spiritually because he's demonstrated his compassion and love for them right there. That's what we're able to do through this health ministry.
The health screening ministry is a great way for healthcare professionals to get involved in order to serve their community, to serve their churches, to serve their neighborhoods by sharing their skills and their expertise in a way that they normally don't get inside the walls of a hospital or an institution. So it's just a really good way to share the love of Christ through their training. The health screening ministry offers patients the ability to have just a very basic health exam. So what we're testing for is A1C to check to see if people may or may not be diabetic. We're checking for high blood pressure, high cholesterol. We're checking for their risk for heart disease, which includes the risk of stroke and heart attack within the next 10 years. We have the ability to screen for depression, and we're also able to do basic eye exams where we're able to check for glaucoma and just do basic vision screenings on patients as well. We know there's a huge number of patients that are getting missed by typical healthcare. They may have a job that doesn't provide insurance. They may not have enough money to go get preventative services. So we're trying to get these people before they end up in the ER by saying, hey, you're at high risk for diabetes, or hey, you're at risk for high blood pressure. We can give them things they can do at home that will impact their health tremendously if they just follow those simple steps. So by offering the health screening ministry, you're able to just invite people to come either to your church or to a local parking lot, somewhere that's not intimidating for patients. It's a good way for the church to say, hey, we are right down the road and we're offering this today just so that you know we care about you and we love you and we want you to know that we're here if you need something. So it's just a really good way to minister to people that otherwise you wouldn't have had a chance to reach.
The exciting thing is it gets us out into the marketplace to do these kind of screenings. You know, you're out with the people, opportunity to share Christ with them and just, you know, show them that we have care and compassion for them and the love of Jesus.
We're driving up in a mobile unit, and there are patients that never would get reached otherwise. And so we're inviting them, come on board, let's check out your health. But in the process, we're going to check you out physically and spiritually. So we're able to pray with you. We're able to share Jesus with you and just really love on people that may not get loved on. So it's just an incredible way to share Jesus with everybody that comes on board.
Things like this, the medical bus that they're talking about, we own that. We as North Carolina Baptist, these are things that monies that we've given in the past have already began to work in. So not only do we own these medical buses, but we actually own dental buses as well that travel around the state. Then there's all of our disaster relief and recovery tools and equipment, some of the most sophisticated in all the world do we own as North Carolina Baptist, and we send all across the world. So all of these things and much, much more are what North Carolina Baptists are a part of, particularly through this missions offering. So that's just a little glimpse into that. But as I was thinking about disaster relief and recovery, particularly, I was mindful, too, of the hurricane that's moving in into the Gulf Coast very soon and the devastation that it most likely will bring with it. And so today I encourage you to join me in prayer as we pray for those that will about to or are about to endure that, but also that the response will be godly and it'll be quick and it'll be helpful to any folks that are impacted. For us to pray about as well, and I hope that in your personal prayer time you are praying about these things, especially events going on outside of our own homes, like things in Afghanistan. What a great tragedy that is at the moment as well. The COVID situation and how it lingers still. I will be leaving one day this week. I'll be gone for 2 days this week. I'm going back home to do a funeral of a relative, my first cousin, a boy that grew up with me right across the road. We grew up together, but he just passed away from COVID complications. And otherwise, he was healthy, but he developed pneumonia, intensive care, and ventilator for a week, and then he just passed away a little before yesterday. So please do join me in praying about all of these matters, very serious things going on in our world. But I promise you, not based on my own estimation, but based on the promise of God, that God is at work among us. And so we need to trust Him. We need to seek Him, and may He guide our paths indeed. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, as we humble ourselves in your presence, we do so just knowing a little, not all, but a little about how great you are, and knowing that there's no one that compares to you. Father, we celebrate who you are as the mighty King of Kings, God of Gods, Lord of Lords. And Father, we bring our worship to you today, that you would hear our humble cries as we lift up these are in the path of such a storm as Ida, as we lift up those that are in such an amazing storm like that in Afghanistan right now. And then, Father, this incredible world impact that COVID continues to have on us. Father, I'm mindful of others that are in great need of prayer today, like our brother Buddy Woodard, who's in the hospital even now with colon issues. Father, we pray that for he and for others that are enduring such physical infirmities, Father, that your hand of ministry is working in their bodies. Your lovingness through your Holy Spirit is ministering to their souls. Father, we continue to think about our young brother, Baron, as he's recovering down in Atlanta. Father, may he and his mom experience this incredible freshness of your presence each and every day. Oh Lord, with each new day, may we all experience a new and glorious encounter with you as we seek your will for our lives, that we desire, Father, to be used by you. So many times, perhaps so many days have gone by, and Lord, we've not sought you and we've not honored you in terms of your will. But Father, today we want to regroup, we want to recollect ourselves here, and we want to be ones that leave this place fulfilling that which will bring you honor and glory forever and ever always. So Father, we give you this day, this hour. Now speak to our hearts, we pray, Father, as we humbly lay ourselves before you. We're an open book to you, Father. We know that. And now, Father, we pray too that you will write on our pages. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Been told that we're going to sing it to you again. I just let you know you've been a great encourager to me and to many of us, and we love you, you and Ashley both, and I know it's both your birthdays, and so we appreciate you both and all you do for the church. And so Let's sing happy birthday. Ready?
Happy birthday to you.
Standing as we sing hymn number 101, How Deep the Father's Love for dismissed with Ashley and Sharon. I ask you to remain standing for the reading of God's Word.
Good morning. I will be reading this morning from Philippians 4, verses 8 and 9. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Please join me in prayer. Oh, Father, again, we just come to you with thankful hearts this morning, Lord, as we gather together to learn about your word. Lord, be with John as he brings us this message this morning. May it touch our hearts and send us out this week. Lord, be with those on our sick list. Lord, be with those who cannot be with us this morning for whatever reason. And Lord, for all that's on our hearts, you know us better than we know ourselves. Just give us the peace, strength, and encouragement to move on and just give you the praise, the glory, and share your good nature and word with everyone we can. All this I pray in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Last week, we began listening to the Apostle Paul as he talked about an affliction of the mind that harasses our soul. And that affliction of mind that he talked about was anxiety and worry. And it comes from the word, the Greek word, merizo. And what that means is to divide. And so Paul was talking about a division of the mind. That's what anxiety, stress, worry, those things do to us. But today we listen as Paul continues to talk about the mind, but he shifts gears. He changes direction just ever so slightly, because this time he's talking about the power of the mind. He's talking about the sway of the mind, how the mind dictates and directs where we go. He's talking about how the mind is like this incredible reservoir of the true characteristics that each one of us possess in our lives, based on what we let into our minds, and then based on what we perceive about what we allow into our minds, and then what we desire from what we have perceived of those things that have come into our minds. And then from that, the mind then brings forth these feelings in our lives that begins to frame how we view the world. But it doesn't stop there, because it continues going in this sense, that it motivates us to our actions. So goes the mind, so goes our behavior. Mark Twain said this: what a wee little part of a person's life are his acts and his words. His real life is led in his head and is known to none but himself. And I would also add, to God as well. All day long, the mill of his brain is grinding, and it's his thoughts, not those other things, that are his history. Twain says that it's our thoughts that are our history. What he means by this is that your thoughts become what you do. And so therefore it becomes your history. Jonathan Edwards said this: the ideas and images in men's minds are the invisible powers that constantly govern them. Our minds are constantly confronted with ideas and temptations and principles and all kinds of various values coming at us, which makes, in essence, your mind and mine this spiritual battleground on which every evil force is trying to pry its way into your mind and your of who you are, or even what you become. And sometimes that's very obvious. Sometimes you might easily be able to see the work of the evil one trying to draw you away, to get you to think in such ways that would be detrimental to your walk with Christ or your relationships with others. But many times we actually cannot see, if we are not diligent, we will not see the subliminal approach that Satan so often has, which means that you simply will not be aware of the impact that he's having on you based on the messages that you are receiving in your mind. And listen, Satan does not care. In fact, I think he's more than happy if you would not know or not realize how he's trying to impact your thinking. And knowing this, the Apostle Paul now gives to us two commands within these two verses. In verse 8, he says, first of all, I want you to think. And then secondly, he commands in verse 9, then I want you to do. Think and do, Paul says. Now, Jesus gives us the supreme example of this in the upper room on the night that he was betrayed. He was in the midst of this, what's affectionately known as the Last Supper with his disciples before he's going to the cross to be crucified and then ultimately resurrected. But already to that point, as he entered into the upper room with these disciples that night, he's already been teaching them about humility. For the 3 years prior to that, he's been teaching them about meekness and compassion and servanthood. But it's while he's at this Last Supper that Jesus gets up from the table and he walks over and he begins washing the feet of these disciples. And when they are dumbfounded by that, they cannot make sense as to why Jesus would ever do that. Jesus says to them, if you know these things that I've been telling you about, teaching you about, then happy are you when you do these things that I've been teaching you about. And so Jesus is in essence saying, for these couple of years, I've been teaching you. I've been telling you about these things. But now I'm showing you. I'm doing exactly what I've been telling you about. Now, another great example of this that I find is in the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 11, Paul tells us about a lot of things that we should know about. He tells us about sin. He talks to us about the world. And he talks to us about who we are, our image of ourselves. But then as he transitions into chapter 12, he says this in verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So in chapter 11, he says, okay, I want you to think about these things. Now in chapter 12, he says, okay, now do this. I want you to live as a holy sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And I love the part that he does add on to that when he says, it's only reasonable for you to do this. It only makes sense that you would do this. Now, our minds can go in a million different directions throughout the course of any day. But Paul is saying in our text here, basically, stop going all over the map with your mind. Stop letting your mind just wander aimlessly or be affected by things that should not matter to you. In fact, he goes on to say here, meditate on these things. And he gives us some specifics. The word meditate, though, comes from a Greek word that means logic. It's where we get our word logic or logical from. And what Paul is therefore talking about is to reason logically. He's saying you should be calculating in your mind as though what you are thinking about is a mathematical equation that you have to solve, so that your actions, once you present your behavior, it's going to be based on carefully thought out principles that you have just spent a lot of time with. Solomon, the writer of the book of wisdom, known as Proverbs, Solomon too, known as the wisest man to have lived. In Proverbs 23:7, he says this, for as a person thinks in his heart, so he is. He doesn't say what others think about you. He says what you think in your heart, that's who you actually are. So what you think about God, what you think about the world around you, about sex and sexuality, about politics and about money, whatever it is that is on your mind to think about, those things really define you based on what your response is to those things that you think about. It's why Peter says, hey, you need to be thinking about Christ. Need to think about growing in Christ. He says, grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Why would he say that? Because he came to realize that even many folks in the church, they were not thinking about Christ. And so he says to them, his grace and knowledge, because there's a battle for your mind. There's a battle mind for your mind every day. And so therefore, we are to be thinking very carefully as we go throughout the course of our day. Paul goes on to provide these parameters, if you will. I called them specifics a moment ago, but they might also be said to be some parameters to guide us in this meditation or this thinking. He says, meditate on whatever things are true, noble, just, pure, lovely, good report, virtuous, and whatever there is to be praiseworthy about. Meditate, spend time with these things. He said all that to say, think righteously. Neuroscientists say that they have identified that the typical person will think some 10,000 to some 70,000. I know it's a big range, but 10,000 to 70,000 thoughts throughout the course of one single day, each day. That's a lot of options, right? A lot of choices that we're making there. Because every one of those options present us with a choice. Am I really going to spend time thinking about this? Am I not going to spend time thinking about that? These are decisions that we make. Now, suppose that someone were to give you, let's say, for an essence, $10,000 today, this morning, and said, you need to spend this by the end of the day. Now, some of us like the sound of that, right? But if that really happened, don't you imagine that you would be very careful in how you approach spending that? You probably would sit down and make some sort of list and go back over it a couple of times to see, is this really the way that I should spend this today? Now, some years ago, I had something, not exactly, but sort of similar happen in my role as a pastor in the first church where I pastored. There was a man in our church that had passed away. He was an older gentleman, and he had done very well in life, and he was a very generous giver to the church, and to many people for that matter. And when he passed away, he actually left a large sum of money to the church, but he also left a really large inheritance to his son. And he had taught his son the value and the importance of being a generous giver as well. His son and I had become really good friends by that point. And his son came to me one day after the estate was settled and he had received his inheritance. And he said, John, you know, Dad left me quite a bit. I didn't know what he left him. I knew it was substantial, though, or suspected that at least. And he said, Dad did leave me quite a bit. And he said, I want to honor him, but I want to honor God most of all with this. And so the first thing I'm going to do, and he didn't have to tell me this because I don't know who does what in regard to their giving or their tithing. But he says, first thing I'm going to do is I'm going to tithe 10% of what Dad had given. Now, Dad had already left to the church, but the son had received this gift, and now he says, I'm going to tithe off of it too. He says, but I want to do more than that. And I said, well, what do you mean? And he had heard about some event that a church had been through a couple of years before, and it had always been on his mind. And he said he had wanted to talk to me about it earlier, but he just didn't see the avenue to move forward. But now, all of a sudden, with this inheritance, he sees the avenue to move forward. And I said, okay, well, what is it? He said, well, it's this idea called seed money. And he said, what I want to do is I want to give the people of the church $5,000. He gave the church just $5,000 cash. And the idea was is that we made an envelope for every member of the church, and we put in that envelope different amounts of money. The largest was $250. Some of them had $100. Some of them had $50. Some of them had $20. And the smallest denomination, I think, was $5 that we put. So one person, and these envelopes were given out at random. Now, we didn't know who received what. And so the idea was, though, that whatever you receive in this envelope, that you are to take that envelope and go and use it for ministry in some way to spread the gospel. And those that I found it interesting. I would have thought going into that the ones that received the larger amount, that they might have more quickly identified ways to do it. But I found that all of them really took it seriously. And spent a lot of time thinking through this. But the ones that did have, for example, the $5, some of them really could not identify. Some did, but some couldn't. And so what they decided to do was they were inspired by what had been done. And they decided, well, if I can't determine what to do with $5, then what I'm going to do is I'm going to add my own money to it. And then they started doing things like inviting someone to lunch that was not churched or did not know Christ, inviting someone to lunch to pay for their lunch with the $5 and whatever else they added to it, and so that they could share the gospel with them or at least pray with them in some way. And across the board, that was the idea. You don't just give someone the money. You do this with also the statement that this is from Jesus. The Lord has brought this into my life to give to you into your life. Some people paid other people's electric bills and all kinds of things were happening. Some really incredible stories came out of all of that. But what I found really fascinating about it all was how all the folks in the church, they just really to do with that money, whether they were trying to spend $250 or whether they were trying to spend $5. But they wanted to use it to glorify God and advance His kingdom. And it was just a beautiful thing to watch them all really thinking deeply about that. And that's the kind of attention that Paul wants us to give to all of our thoughts. Not just to how we're going to spend our money, but how we're going to live our day. How we're going to go throughout our lives. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul said this. He said, take every thought captive so that you can then make it obedient to Christ. In Romans chapter 8, Paul warns, though. He says, those that live according to the flesh, they do so because they're only thinking about fleshly things. On the other hand, those who are living according to the Spirit of God, these are ones that set their minds on the Spirit of God. They think about the Spirit of God. And the point here is that we should be taking very special care of the way that we think. We should be vigilant with our minds. Because as the saying goes, and you've heard this before, right? You put garbage in, you're going to get garbage out. But if you put the holiness of God in, you're going to get the glory of God coming out. Now, some people might read this passage, particularly verse 8 in Philippians chapter 4, and say, well, Paul says, whatever things are noble, whatever things are pure, etc. And they might well get hung up on this word, whatever, as though Paul, because we use the word whatever very indiscriminately. And if you read this and you feel like or you think that Paul is being indiscriminate in the way that he's using this word whatever, then you've missed the point. Because he's not saying that you should determine whatever is whatever. You don't get to determine what is noble, whatever is pure. And Paul's not, he doesn't have that intent at all. His intent, though, is for the Bible to determine what is pure, whatever is noble, and so forth. He's saying to us, let the Bible govern your thinking. And we know this because of how he sets the stage here with the very first whatever statement that he gives to us. Think about it. What is the first whatever statement here? Whatever is true. So whatever is true, that's the basis for all of the rest of these whatevers that he gives to us. In John chapter 3, verse 33, Scripture says, he who has received Jesus' testimony has certified that God is true. In John 17:17, when Jesus was in the garden praying for all of those that follow him and all of those that would follow him, he says, sanctify them, Father, by your truth. Your word is truth. So all of this points us to the fact that God specializes in truth. God is the authority, not just the authority. He's the final authority on what is truth, making anything that opposes him. Anything that's in opposition of God is not truth. It's therefore lies. And it falls under the John 8:44 category of the father of lies, Satan himself. And the reason why this is so important is because we live in a world where so many people have begun to think that there is no such thing as empirical truth or absolute truth. I read a report. It was done by supposedly an independent group. But the report said of cable news networks, of the major, three of the major news networks on cable television, that on average, about 50% of their news is deemed to be either half true or mostly false from the three major news networks. Now, what all that says in not so many words is that truth to so many people is a relative thing. Your truth may not be my truth, right? That's what we are constantly exposed to, that kind of thinking in our culture and in our world. And that's why we ourselves need constant exposure to God and His Word, so that we're able to discern what is right and what is wrong according to the authority on truth, the only authority on truth, and that is God and His Word. And here it's even more important these days because there's an ideology that's always existed to some degree, but it seems to be growing exponentially at this point. But this ideology that has risen where honestly truth just doesn't matter to a lot of people. Because feelings eclipse truthfulness. And to those people, it's not primarily about what is true and what is not true. It's primarily or first of all about, well, how does this make me feel? And if it makes me feel good, then it must be my truth. If it doesn't make me feel good, then that's not my truth. And one of the things that's come out of this amazing way of thinking is this very destructive phrase. One that from a secular sense, it sort of sounds noble. spiritual advice, and it's this simple phrase, follow your heart. Wherever your heart is leading you, just follow your heart. And here's why that's terrible advice. Here's why that's so destructive. And we've talked about this before. But Jeremiah tells us about it in Jeremiah 17:9, when he says, the heart is deceitful above all things, and it is desperately wicked. Who can know it? So what happens if we become that person that's driven by not truth, but driven by how we feel, our emotions? What happens when we don't take our thoughts captive in order to make them obedient to Christ and His truthfulness? Well, what happens is you go off the deep. You begin traveling down this cliff, and you're falling at an incredible rate that you yourself will never be able to stop. Let me give you a large scale example of this. This is sort of a corporate example, if you will. But I really think that the results of this example that you'll hear are the results even at an individual level for any of us that fall into this category. But I read an article this week from something that's been happening at Harvard University. And what it done is they've recently installed a new president to their chaplains. So this is the president of the chaplains at Harvard University. And he's an atheist. And listen to this quote that he gave the New York Times just this past week. President of the chaplains at Harvard University said this: "We don't look to God for answers. We are each other's answers." What a sad, sad course that they have taken from their humble beginnings. Now, why do I say humble beginnings about Harvard University? I don't know if you know this about them, but they were formed or founded back in the 1600s, and they were formed with the primary purpose of educating and training pastors, theologians. Here's the original mission statement from Harvard University, as I found in another article. "Let every student be plainly instructed and earnestly pressed to consider well the end of his life and studies is to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life, and therefore to lay Christ in the bottom as the only foundation and all sound doctrine, knowledge, and learning." That was the original mission statement, Harvard University. Here's the current mission statement of Harvard. "The mission of Harvard is to educate the citizens and citizen leaders for our society. We do this through our commitment to the transformative power of a liberal arts and sciences education." You notice any difference between those two mission statements? There is vast, vast. The difference between those two mission statements is light and darkness. Now, notice in the beginning, they wanted to prepare students to engage society with Jesus as their foundation. But in my mind, that's the power, the transformative power of the Holy Spirit they were seeking. Okay, that's where they began. But now they've got a new way of thinking. All right, that's what's happening. Their thinking has changed. And now they want to prepare students to lead in a society by the transformative power of secular education. In the beginning, they wanted the students to know Jesus because they knew that Jesus was the one that provides sound knowledge. But now they don't even want students to know Jesus at all. And just like their atheist president to chaplains says, we don't look to God for answers. Again, this is certainly what happens when we don't take our thoughts captive and make them obedient to God's truth. You'll begin to feel like truth is relative. Truth changes. There's nothing absolute about it. And you'll begin to make your own truth. And when you do that, you begin to make your own way in life. But Paul said, don't do that. He says, meditate on what is true according to God. Not truth that someone else tells you about, not truth that you make up, not something that you feel, but only what God says is true. And he says, think about what is noble. That means dignified or worthy of respect. Whatever is just, that means whatever is righteous, whatever is pure. He's talking about moral innocence. Whatever is lovely, he's talking about being agreeable with God. And then of good report, that's commended by God. And virtuous, that's excellence in character. And then whatever's praiseworthy, worthy of praise to God. He says, think about these things, nothing else. Because these are the things that matter. Now in verse 9, he goes on to say, the things which you've learned and received and heard and saw in me, and the God of peace will be with you. He said, I've shown you. I've taken all these things that I've been teaching you about. And like Jesus did too, Paul is saying, I've shown you how to turn these thoughts into actions, into your behavior, your deeds, how you live your life. And now I'm commanding you to keep on practicing, keep on doing these things. But why is Paul commanding here again? He was commanding last week. Why is he commanding again? Why is he using such strong language? It's because he knows that we can never separate ourselves from the thought life and the outward life. Our outward life is going to be a result of our thought life. And if we determine that we are going to think and do righteously, then we are well on the path to peace with God, peace of God. But if we don't think and we don't do righteously in God's truth, then we might become really good at hearing God's truth. You might very well be a good listener, if you will. But you'll also become really good at dismissing or marginalizing what you hear as well. And not letting that truthfulness of God's word penetrate. You hear it, but it doesn't penetrate your heart and your soul. And so your heart becomes hardened, or the word we like to use sometimes is becomes calloused to the Father's truth. And that's a very dangerous in all capital letters, in bold and italicized, underlined. It's so dangerous to fall into that category, because what it means is that you and I, we could come every week to a setting like this, or we could listen to God's word in various ways every week and still remain unchanged, because our heart has been calloused, because we've determined not to do the truth that God has been speaking to us about. This is why James says in his book, as he writes to the church, be doers of the word and not hearers only. Because if you only hear God's word and you don't do it, then you have deceived yourself. William Penn, some of you may know that name. He's known as the father of not just Philadelphia, but the greater region, Pennsylvania at large, the founding father. In fact, Pennsylvania actually means Penn's woodlands. He took his father's last name and he took Slovenia and he made that word means woodlands. And so that's what Pennsylvania means, Penn's woodlands. And in the early 1700s, William Penn actually died, but he had a couple of sons that went on to try and continue the work that he had begun of expanding the territory. And so they were making deals, trying to make deals to gain larger quantities of land all throughout. And they found themselves dealing with some of the native Indians, Indians that their father had actually befriended in many ways. And so they began to have this conversation with the Indians, and they came to this agreement. The natives said to them that what we'll do is we'll enter into a deal or an agreement with you based on how far you can walk in a day and a half. Whatever amount of ground, land you can cover in a day and a half, then that's what we'll talk about making the deal with. And so these Penn boys, what they did was they found the fastest walker that they could find. And he began walking the territory. And after a day and a half, he had walked 60 miles. And the natives never expected that that would be the case. And so they were really surprised and they tried to banter back and forth. There were some complications that came out of that. But the end result was, right or wrong, that the property was signed over based on the promise that they had made. They entered into that agreement. But the point I want to make about this is that Penn's group, they could have said, wow, that's a really nice offer. That's an incredible promise you've made, and just wrote it down and did nothing with it. But they didn't. They determined they were going to do something with this promise, and they literally walked it out. But I wonder how many promises of God lay in the pages of God's word untried by any of us, not walked by some of us, not lived by some of us. And now notice how he ends this verse, and we'll end our time together today. He says, if we will think and we will do righteously, it's my paraphrase. He says, God and his peace will be yours. And this will be the crowning achievement of you and I living the good, godly, right thinking and right living kind of life. The crowning achievement of that is that we will receive God's peace concerning this. I consider it this, to punctuate and accentuate. And what I mean by that is punctuate your day by beginning your day and ending your day with God's truth. And then accentuate your day. And what that means is that make it noticeable throughout your day that you are beginning your day and ending your day with God's truth. Punctuate and accentuate based on God's truth in your life. The Bible says to us today, meditate on these things that are true. Meditate on the things that are worthy of respect, righteous, morally innocent, agreeable with God, commendable by God. The things that produce excellence and character in our lives, and the things that are worthy of praising God. And then when you think about these things, you meditate on these things, then you don't stop there, but you then move forward and you emulate these things. And you radiate these things so that you can then celebrate this peace of God that Paul so promises. Friends, if you ever have, don't ever again leave the hearing of God's word without determining that you will do what you have heard from God's truth. J. Wilbur Chapman said this, "Anything that dims my vision of Christ or takes away my taste for Bible study or cramps my prayer life, or makes Christian work difficult, that's wrong for me, and I must, as a Christian, turn away from it." Owen Young said this, "Guard well your thoughts, because your thoughts are heard in heaven." Friends, only holy thinking will produce holy living. May we live holy. Will you pray with me? Father, as we've heard your truth, oh God, may that truth be applied to our lives. Lord, that none of us will leave this place having heard but not willing to do. But we will walk it. We will live it. Father, thank you for your transformative power that comes through believing in you and the presence of your Holy Spirit. Father, we don't put our faith in secular knowledge. Our faith is in you, the author and the final authority of all that is true. And Lord, may each of our lives be now surrendered to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, friends, as we have our time of invitation, this is your time to come to the altar and pray. You're welcome to do that. If you'd love for me to pray with you, I would like to do that as well, and I'll be here for that. So if the Lord's been working on your heart in a way that He's concluded in your heart that you're far from Him, but you sense Him drawing, calling you to come into His everlasting presence, to know His love and the joy and the peace that only He can bring. If that's you today, would you just come and let me pray with you and begin walking with you into that, into new life as you make your surrender to God? Perhaps others of us, we come to the place where we realize we need to rededicate our lives because we've been traveling a path that is not the one of doing the will and the work of God. If that's for you today, then may you honor God. Maybe you've been visiting our church and you believe this is where God wants you to serve, and you want to make that known by coming to become a part, a member of this church. Whatever your needs are, this is your time to have them met. If so, would you stand as we sing our song?